In the last few weeks, I have been ministering on Sunday mornings on the second coming of Jesus Christ, why it's necessary for Him to come, what's going to happen when He comes, and some of the signs that shall precede His coming. In those messages, I did not get in too much as to the timing of His second coming. I wanted to just give you an overview of some of the things that would take place and some of the things that would take place prior to His coming. But in this message tonight, I want to address myself specifically to the timing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at what we call the rapture question. The rapture question, or the question concerning the second coming of Jesus, is an important question for the church to come to grips with in this hour of its destiny. I believe that the church is entering into one of its greatest hours. We are entering into the greatest hour of the destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe it is very, very important for us as God's people to really understand what is ahead for us, and some of the things that we are to expect, and what is to take place at His second coming. And basically, to have some kind of a time reference as to when He is to come, although I do recognize that no man knows the hour or the day. Notice that the Bible says, no man knows the hour or the day. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about knowing, you know, the season, you know, and that type of thing. I believe that God wants us to know the approximate time, but He's not going to allow us to know the exact time. But if the church is to go on believing that Jesus can return at any time for an imperfected church, and that is what much of Christendom believes today, that Jesus can return at any time for an imperfected church. I don't believe that. I'm going to tell you that right now from the outset. I don't believe that Jesus can return today or tomorrow. There are too many things in the Word of God that are unfulfilled concerning end time events. And so therefore, I believe that Jesus is still literally held to heaven, as it says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, that the heavens must receive Jesus or retain Jesus until all the things that the prophets spoke are fulfilled. John the Apostle, the things that he spoke in the book of Revelation must be fulfilled. The things that Paul spoke concerning the church must be fulfilled. All of these things, the restoration of all things, must be fully brought into the place that God wants it before Jesus can be released. And we'll look at that scripture later on. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but mark that down. Acts 3, verse 21. Go back and look at that. And go to your Greek concordance and look and see what the word receive means. It literally means that Jesus is tied to heaven. He's bound to the position that He is in, and He cannot be released. And so if the church is to go on believing that Jesus can return any time for an imperfected church, then the church will continue in its spirit of apathy. Today in the church, there is a spirit of apathy. People are not evangelizing as they should. People are not involved in missions as they should be because they believe that they can just kick back and Jesus is going to come and rapture them and take them away. I'm here to tell you tonight that I believe that that is absolute heresy that has brought much destruction to the church of Jesus Christ. And that we as God's people need to have a firm understanding and grasp of what this is all about. And so, if we believe that Jesus can return at any time for an imperfected church, then the church will continue in its spirit of apathy instead of getting a vision for the glorious church. How many believe that Jesus is coming back for a glorious church? Jesus doesn't want a bride that is ugly. The church isn't very beautiful today. It's full of blemishes, full of spots, unclean. I mean, it doesn't take anybody with any, amount of intelligence whatsoever to look at the church and see the many blemishes that are in the church. You know, just the things that we've been hearing about this past summer and spring. You know, all that is a part of the church that's to be glorious. Jesus is coming back for a beautiful church, a glorious church without spot, blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. And if you think the church is there today, you've got foggy glasses. Because the church is not there today. This church is not there today. And so we need to get a vision for the glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5. I believe that it is important for this truth concerning this subject, concerning the rapture. How many know that the majority of the theologians do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? There are a few that are very popular, that have made this doctrine very, very popular in the church today. And you know who they are. You probably read their books. But it is a very popular doctrine. It's not very popular to preach against it. But you know, I believe that we need to look to God's Word and just preach God's Word. And so I believe that it is important for this truth concerning this subject to be set in order, because what we believe or don't believe will happen in the future, according to what you believe or what you don't believe, will happen in the future greatly affects the way you will live in the present. What you believe. If you believe that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow, that doesn't matter what kind of a Christian you are, and you're going to be raptured away, you're not going to be very motivated for Jesus Christ. You're going to be laid back, kicked back, and just expect to get taken away with everybody else. How many know that if just by chance what I'm going to be telling you is true, and that Jesus doesn't come back like he said, like a lot of people believe he does, is going to in a certain amount of time, that those people are going to be in for a rude awakening. And that many of them will probably fall away, because they ended up in the tribulation and they didn't think that they were going to go through it. Now, I'm not here tonight to say that you're going to go through all the misery of the tribulation either. I believe God's got a plan for us. I won't be getting into all of that tonight. But you know, in geometry, it takes two points, the beginning and the end, to determine a line. You must have two points in order for a line to be determined. Without the end point, the line will take any direction or no direction. If you don't have something to aim for, your line won't work. It's like I've shared before. If you have A over here, B over here, C over here, you know, multiple choice, you don't know what direction you're going to go in. But if you know that you have a direction that you're aiming for, you're going to walk according to that rule. And that's what I want to set in your minds tonight. I want to give you something to aim for. End time doctrine, or eschatology, is like a rudder on a seagoing vessel. The boat may have a watertight hull and a body, even with tall sails and strong winds to move the ship through the waters. You can have the best ship, the best boat, and the winds will just blow it really good. But if you don't have a rudder, you're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to go in the right direction. You'll just be tossed by this wind and by that wind. And, you know, whatever the wind is that's blowing at that time, you'll just blow with that wind. But if you know what you believe, and you've settled that in your heart, when the winds begin to blow, your ship has a rudder that is able to just, you know, to set the direction and allow the winds to blow in the right direction. Today, in the church world, it is actually trendy not to have to preach a particular view, not to say exactly what you believe, to be kind of vague. You know, it could be this way, or it could be that way. We're just not too sure exactly how it is. I don't believe that the Bible is that vague. I believe it's very important for us to know what we believe concerning the rapture and other end time events. Turn with me, well, don't turn with me there, in Hebrews chapter 6, we find that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is a foundational principle in our lives. That in order for us to go on to maturity or on to perfection, we must have a correct understanding concerning the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the rapture concerns that question. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead, because they are going to be raised from the dead before we who are alive on the earth and remain go with them. So they go first, then we are caught up and meet them in the air. One of the reasons that it is important for us to know the truth concerning the rapture question or the question concerning the second coming of Jesus is that it is a part of our basic foundation in our Christian walk, which we must have established in order to go on to maturity. Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now the question of the rapture or the second coming of Jesus was a question that the Apostle Paul had to address himself from time to time. He addressed this question in the first chapter, in the first book of Thessalonians. And he addressed it again here in the second book of Thessalonians. And he says here in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after..." No, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. I want to go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him..." You know, people all down through the ages have always been intrigued by this. When I was a new Christian, when I first started getting interested in the Lord, I was in Vietnam. And I remember the thing that fascinated me was the book of Revelation. I used to just digest that book. And I believe many of you are the same way. You get saved and, man, you just want to go for the book of Revelation. Forget about the Gospel of John, Mark and Luke and all of those. Let's get into that heavy stuff. Problem is, until you learn how to drink milk, you can't eat meat very good. You choke on it. And so many of you found, just like myself, you found yourself just choking on all of this meat. What does this mean? You got all these crazy beasts and everything else. Yeah, this is just crazy. But, you know, after a while, you go back and you start drinking the milk and you start growing and you get things built line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You know, things begin to formulate in your mind to the, you know, the place where your senses are being exercised to discern good and evil, and you begin to gain some kind of perspective. And so tonight I'm trying to give you a logical perspective here. But he says here in chapter 2, as I was saying, these people had an intrigue for this just like you and I do. And Paul had to deal with them. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." They had people that had been walking around and telling them that Jesus had already come. And so Paul goes on to talk here and he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means." And Jesus warned us about the same thing in Matthew 24. He was very careful to tell us that many deceivers would come. Many false Christs, many false prophets, many false teachers. A lot of deception going on in this area. He says, "Let no one deceive you." He had a real concern that the people that he was ministering to would not be deceived concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is my concern as a pastor tonight in wanting to teach this and set it in order. I do not want you to be deceived. I want you to see the truth of God's Word. I want you to see the hard sayings of God's Word. How many know sometimes that a lot of preachers don't like to talk about the hard things of the Word? They want to preach a sugar-coated gospel, easy believism, that allows people just to come to Jesus and think it's going to be all good. But there are some very hard things in the Word of God that we need to understand. And he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." And so, Paul dealt with this question. It was a concern of his that this doctrine would be set in order as far as he was concerned in the people he was involved with. Now, there are three major theories concerning eschatology, which means the teaching or the doctrine concerning end time events. You have those who believe in all who are all millennials. And all millennials is one. How many have heard a lot about this kingdom age teaching and doctrine and all of that? A lot of that comes from people who believe that we are... No, that's not all millennium. That's post-millennium. And all millennium, people who believe in that, believe that we are now living in the millennium. Let me tell you something. If we're living in the millennium, I am disappointed. Severely disappointed. If this is all there is to the millennium, forget it. I'm really disappointed. The millennium to them is a time between the first coming of Christ and the eternal state. As far as they're concerned, it's the church age. Now, those who are post-millennials believe that Christ, His return will be after the 1,000 years. Now these are the ones that are really involved in the kingdom age theology and all that that represents. I don't have time to go into all of that. But they basically believe that the church will actually rule in every area before Jesus returns. But they believe that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years. Now, the ones that we are most closely identified with, I say most closely identified with because everything that pre-millennials believe, I do not agree with. But we're more closely identified with them than anybody else, who believe that Christ's return will be a literal return before the literal 1,000 years. Before Jesus comes back, Jesus will come back at the end of the church age, which I believe is soon. How soon, I don't know. But then after Jesus returns, He will set up His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Satan will be chained. The Antichrist will be chained and bound up. And at the end of that 1,000 years, they will be loosed again with all of the dead, and that will be what we call the second resurrection, which the Bible says if we have part in the first resurrection, we have nothing to fear through the second resurrection. In other words, if you get resurrected when Jesus returns, you have nothing to fear at the end of that 1,000 years when the dead are raised again and they come against the city of God and God just actually blasts them away. They go before the white throne judgment. But as far as pre-millennials are concerned, there are three major theories. You have what you call the pre-tribulation theory. Those who believe that Jesus can come at any time before the tribulation and rapture the saints away. The other one is called mid-tribulation, which is in the midst of the seven-year tribulation, as they call it. I don't believe in a seven-year tribulation. The Bible, I believe that there's a lot of tribulation that goes on before that final 3.5 years that the Bible talks about as a great tribulation. But they have, you know, there's so much you could say about all this. You need to go back into Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Actually, what you believe concerning Daniel's 70-week prophecy affects how you believe concerning being a pre-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist. But the mid-tribulation people believe that Jesus is going to come in the middle of the tribulation somewhere. And then there are those who are post-tribulational. Now, when I remember when I first became a Christian, I got this book and I was studying all these different theories. The argument for this one, the argument for that one, and the argument for this one. And I was sitting there thinking, boy, you know, there's substance to each one of these theories. But there's actually parts to each one of these theories that doesn't make sense. They all got holes in them. Every one of them got holes in them. You can't make any one of these really fit together with the whole context of the Bible. And so what we have are three major differing theories concerning the timing of the rapture amongst the three millennials who we are most closely identified with. The pre-tribulational, the mid-tribulational, and the post-tribulational. I'm just reading from my notes here. There are problems with all three of these theories because they do not fit into the context or the exegesis of other scriptures. What I mean is this, when I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it must fit together with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It must fit together with Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 41. All the scriptures must fit together like pieces of a puzzle. They have to interlock together. You cannot have a scripture over here that does not fit and try and crowbar it in and make it fit with the other scriptures. And every one of those theories, you have those problems. Now, I believe the post-tribulational theory is the most correct, but it has a few holes itself. And we'll talk about that. And then later on, as I begin to teach on the Bride of Christ, we'll see how it all fits together very smoothly. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just laying a foundation here. I haven't really gotten into too much of what I want to say yet. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, who was an elder, apostle. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I believe that we have a responsibility before God and before each other to rightly divide the word of truth concerning any doctrine. It is a heavy responsibility that we as ministers of the gospel all have. And I don't treat that responsibility lightly one bit. What I am preaching and teaching to you concerning this are convictions that I hold to very, very, very strong. Things, I tell you, as I was beginning to say, I've looked at all of these different things. I've looked at this, and I've looked at that, and I've looked at that. I still read. I've got a couple new books up in my office of what other people say. I like to hear what they say. I'm not the type of person that just kind of gets in my own little tunnel and develops a tunnel vision and sees only the thing I believe. I look at what other people believe. But it still hasn't convinced me they're right. What I believe concerning this is something that I have studied and studied. This is one of the things that I probably go back to and just study and study and study from time to time. But I've studied the other things as well. And I believe that we have that responsibility to study these truths out, to make sure we know what we believe in, to rightly divide the word of truth, and to not take that position that God has given us lightly. And so what I teach tonight, I want you to understand that it's not something that I'm really, you know, looking at in a light way. It weighs very heavy upon my heart that I am trying to be as correct as I can be in what I believe before God. Because the Bible says, don't many of you, in James it says there, it says, don't many of you desire to be teachers, because you shall incur a stricter judgment. And so I walk in the judgment of God concerning what I teach. But at the same time, I know that I have a responsibility to teach what I believe is right and true, and to not be wishy-washy in it, but to share with you what my convictions are. And then you can weigh them over and see how you feel about them. You have that responsibility to do that. What did it say concerning the Bereans? It said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they didn't just hear what Paul had to say. They took what he had to say and they took it home and they looked at it and digested it and made sure that what he was saying was correct. And so in these messages and the ones that will follow, I believe we will be able to accurately get a picture of what God is saying to us concerning the second coming of Jesus and its timing by allowing the Scriptures to interpret themselves. I believe that if you allow the Scriptures to just interpret themselves, they will do that. If you just bring out the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak for themselves, they do it pretty good. I tell you, you got to do a lot of fancy footwork to come up with a pre-tribulation rapture theory. You really do. You've got to do some real fancy footwork to come up with that. And I actually can see how they come up with it. Because as I'm going to share with you, one of the reasons that they've developed that theory is because that there are many scriptures that speak of Christians not going to the tribulation. That we have not been destined for wrath. And we must deal with those scriptures. Because I don't believe that we are destined for wrath. That we are destined for the tribulation. I want to set you at ease tonight. Just because I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I also don't believe that we as Christians will necessarily go through the tribulation. Some of you may, if you don't measure up. But you won't make it very far into it. And we'll talk about that as well. Let's look at this word rapture. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. How many know where the word rapture is at in the Bible? It's not in the Bible, is it? It actually is in a sense. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Here again, Paul says, I don't want you guys to be ignorant concerning this, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you also sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means... Now, let's look at the terminology that Paul uses here. The coming of the Lord. Most theologians agree when you talk about the coming of the Lord, you're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. A major clue that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. The words caught up, that's where you find your rapture, from those words, from the words caught up. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is the major portion of Scripture that pre-tribulation people use, although they use others, but this is their major portion of Scripture that they do use. The word caught up here in the Greek is the word harpazo, which means to catch away. To catch it means away, it means up, it means to pull, take by force. And so the word rapture in all actuality refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have any problem, really, with using the word rapture. I believe I'm going to be raptured someday. Okay? It's a good word. It's all right to use the word rapture. But when you use that word, make sure you're using it in its right context. Going back to my notes here, the word rapture in all actuality refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that if biblical scholars down through the ages would have left it in the terms of the second coming or the first resurrection, there wouldn't be as much controversy surrounding this important doctrine. Actually, if they wouldn't have made up that word and just talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which the Bible talks about, the day of the Lord, the first resurrection, which the Bible talks about, there wouldn't be a whole lot of controversy surrounding this doctrine today. But this word has got us into trouble. So in that sense, it may not be too good of a word. Okay, now, what I want to do here is go through and just share with you some major clues, some major scriptures, some major thoughts and words concerning the second coming. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. The first thought I want to bring out here is that when Jesus returns, He shall come on the clouds of heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. As you saw Him go into heaven, He's going to come.'" And so they saw Him being taken up into a cloud, and the angel said, this is the way He's going to return. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven. And so what we're looking at here now, we're starting to get into the timing, and I want to show you how just following this thought here of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven leads us to the point to where when the Bible does talk about Him coming in the clouds of the heaven, it places that at the end of the tribulation. Turn with me now to Matthew 26 and verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless," now this is Jesus before when He went before the high priest. Jesus faces the Sanhedrin. They're getting all upset with Him. They're asking Him if He's really who He is. In verse 63 it says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said concerning His second coming, when He was to return, He said He would come on the clouds of heaven. In Luke 21, verse 25, we again find that the Son of Man shall come in a cloud with power and great glory. Verses 21, chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Jesus is pointing to a clue here. He says, look up. When you begin to see all these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption is going to draw near. But you're going to see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Turn with me now back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. This is really a Bible study tonight. In verse 29, now, first of all, we'll get into that later. Matthew 24 and verse 29, Jesus says, immediately, after the tribulation. It didn't say before the tribulation. It said, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It says, then, after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And so the thought that I want to bring out here is that in each one of these passages of Scriptures, when the disciples were told to look for the second coming of Jesus, they were told to look for Him coming on the clouds of heaven. When they were told to look for His coming, when Jesus addressed the high priest concerning His coming, He was told to look for Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. Now this scene, here in Matthew 24, of Jesus returning on the clouds of heaven, is without a doubt placed at the end of the Great Tribulation. And I believe that is something that we need to seriously consider in this whole matter. Also, if there is to be a secret appearing of Jesus that takes place before this, and that's what basically pre-tribulational people believe, is that there is a secret appearing that takes place before this scene here in Matthew 24. Why weren't the disciples of Jesus told to wait for it? That's an important question you need to ask yourself. If we're supposed to wait for the secret appearing, why weren't we ever told to wait for it? This is the one that Jesus continually brings us back to and sets our eyes upon. They weren't told what to expect concerning the secret appearing. There's nothing about it in the Bible. It's so secret, it's not in the Bible. Okay, let's look at how Jesus referred to the timing of His second coming. I believe this is very important for us to consider. I brought this out a few weeks ago, but I want to hit it again. In Matthew 24, see, the Bible is so plain when you allow it to be plain. Those that come up with all these different things, they just kind of ignore some of these real plain scriptures and get these real obsolete things that you can't really make any sense out of anyway. They're so vague, and you've got to look at it from this angle or that angle, and look at it hard enough, it'll say anything to you. But Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 3 here, in verse 3, the disciples say to Jesus, "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately." They're going to have a private lesson with Jesus. Their hearts have just been stirred by some of the things that Jesus said. Now, if you were with Jesus, if Jesus were sitting here with you tonight, wouldn't you want to ask Him concerning some of these things? I would love to. I mean, here's Jesus sitting over here and the disciples are with Him and they're just going to pick His brain. And they say to Him, "Tell us, when will these things be? When are these things going to happen? What will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." He says, there's going to be a lot of deceivers that are going to come along. And so the disciples ask Jesus a straight question here. You know, there's no tricks involved here. They just said to Jesus, "What are Your signs going to be? You know, when are You going to come?" And Jesus tells them in verse 29. He says, "I'm going to come immediately after the tribulation of those days, when the sun's going to be darkened." He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Now, I find it very hard to believe that Jesus is trying to deceive them after He just warned them about deceivers. In fact, He warns them in verse 23, He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Satan has an all-out attack on the elect, and I believe this is one of them. But I believe the thing that we need to really get registered in our heart concerning this thought right here is that Jesus warns them about being deceived as to when His second coming would be. And Jesus is telling them very clearly that people will try to deceive them concerning the timing of His coming. See, I believe Jesus wants us to have a clear understanding of when we can expect Him to come. And He's telling them right here. He says, "Don't worry about it. It's going to happen immediately after the end of the tribulation." He gives them no clue whatsoever as to any other appearing. He does not even give them the slightest little clue that there might be another appearing that happens before this. And these people are all asking Jesus a very simple question, and Jesus is giving them a very straightforward answer. And I believe that as you consider this question of the rapture, you need to weigh that one over very heavy. Because this is Jesus speaking. Although I weigh the scriptures of Paul over just as heavy. But I'll tell you what, Jesus speaks in plain, well, not plain English back then. But He spoke to them very plainly. Verse 36. Did we read verse 36 yet? It says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but only My Father." Now that's a very good thing for us to understand here. Because those who advocate a pre-tribulation or a mid-tribulation rapture say that if He's going to come at the end of the tribulation, we're going to know when He's coming. That's a good thing to think about. I mean, if Jesus is coming at the end of the tribulation, we know approximately when He's going to come. But what the Bible says there is that no one will know the day or the hour. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about knowing the season. That's all it says. And so it's not a contradiction, because you are still not going to know the day or the hour. Don't make the Scripture say something it does not say. Matthew 24, verses 21 to 31, as I said, Jesus is giving a direct answer to the question that had been posed to Him in verse 3, where the disciples asked Him, what will be the sign of His coming? I'm just reading my notes here, making sure I didn't forget anything. Jesus gave them an honest reply. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The question we must ask ourselves is, this is a question we need to ask ourselves. If there is to be a rapture or a secret appearing of Jesus before this event, as both those who advocate a pre-tribulation or a mid-tribulation rapture say, why didn't Jesus speak of it? Why didn't He speak of it? But instead, Jesus warns those who say, look, here is a Christ, or there, do not believe it. Okay, also with the Apostle Paul, referred to the timing of His coming. And I'm going to finish up here with this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12, we already read it. Paul also writes by the Holy Spirit concerning the second coming of Jesus and exhorts his followers not to be deceived into believing that He will come before the second coming. When Paul speaks here in 2 Thessalonians of the second coming of Christ, he is obviously referring to the same time sequence as Jesus was, because he says it cannot happen until the lawless one is revealed, and that he's destroyed by the brightness of his coming. When Jesus returns at his second coming, Satan and all of his cohorts and those who do not obey the gospel are going to be destroyed. Again, we must ask ourselves the question, if there is to be a rapture or a secret appearing before the second coming of Jesus, why didn't Paul mention it to these believers? Why didn't Paul mention it? He warns them. He's saying, I want you to know about this. And yet he made no reference to a secret appearing whatsoever. He instead warned them not to be soon shaken or deceived by any means, because that day is not going to come until the falling away comes first and the man of perdition is revealed. Now, I just want to show you a couple of transparencies here just to give you an idea of the time sequence. Here we see the chronological order of the history of the world, beginning with Adam and Eve when they sinned. 2,000 years from Adam and Eve sinning. Do you know that time did not begin until Adam and Eve sinned? We don't know how long they were in the garden before they sinned. That's just free extra. But we don't know that. We don't know how long they were in the garden. They could have been there thousands of years. We don't know that. But Adam and Eve sinned, and then it was 2,000 years from the time they sinned until Moses gave the law. And then another 2,000 years until the first coming of Jesus Christ. And now we see 2,000 years of the church age. And so we're talking about 6 days. In Peter, it says, the day of the Lord, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, a 1,000 years is as a day of the Lord. Some of those other references make reference to that as well. And then we have the 1,000 years after Jesus returns at the millennial age, the seventh day being that day of rest. That just kind of gives you an idea there. And then I have this other one that breaks it down a little bit more closely, showing you the time reference there again, the redemptive week, 7 1,000-year days. And now this one we'll look at next week a little bit more. We're not going to get into all of these seals and all of these trumpets, but I just wanted to show you that a little bit as you're studying the book of Revelation. Boy, you know, to get into this, sometimes you really need to dig into the book of Revelation and understand all of that, but we don't have a lot of time to do that. But as you go through and you study that, you kind of see how the seventh seal opens up the seventh trumpet, and I'll show you that. Maybe I'll show you that right now. And then how at the end, at the seventh trumpet, the seven vials are brought forth. And so what we're going to look at next week is the second coming of Jesus and the last trumpet. Everything that takes place during that seventh trumpet, because I believe that is the major clue that we need to look at. Turn with me really quick over to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. And we'll close with that scripture. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets." What did it say in Acts 3 and verse 21? It said that Jesus is literally held to heaven until the sounding, until all that the prophets have prophesied and spoke of concerning his church is fulfilled. And so it says here, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophet. And so we need to remember at this point in this study that according to Acts 3, verses 20 to 21, that Jesus is being retained in heaven until all that is spoken by the prophets since the world began comes to pass. It's at this point that the Bible says everything that has been declared by the prophets is now finished and Jesus is free to return. Jesus is free to return any time during the sounding of that seventh trumpet, but I will show you exactly during the sounding of that seventh trumpet when he does return. The Bible is very specific. It says exactly when he is going to return. Not the day or the hour, but it talks about during the vile judgments there, when he will actually return as a thief in the night. And so that's where we're at tonight, just kind of going through there and looking at some of the key clues, some of the key scriptures concerning the timing of the second coming. Next week we'll look more closely at the last trumpet and everything that takes place during the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Amen. Have the elders in the